We'll start a new series on next Sunday. We'll be in 1 Corinthians. We'll be making our way, there it is, a study of 1 Corinthians, imperfect church, perfect gospel. We'll start that series next Sunday, and that series will take us all the way through the spring. We're going to be in it a while. So get buckle up and read it so you can say amen on Sunday mornings or say something to me after church, either one. I prefer the amen rather than anyway. But we'll start that. We'll take a pause, of course, for Advent. We'll have an Advent series mixed in there, and then we'll pick back up after Advent with 1 Corinthians. Normally, as most of you know, that's what we do here at Bethel. We preach through books of the Bible, pretty much verse by verse, and so that's kind of the way we do it. But often we have pauses in those times, like sometimes in the summer we'll have some one-off sermons, and we had Summer in the Psalms this past summer. We just done that, and so sometimes mixed in we'll have some different things going on. And so, since we're starting this new series on next Sunday, I thought today would be a good time to revisit a subject, a topic. And we don't normally do topical. And this is not necessarily topical either, but it is covering a topic. And I thought it would be good that we revisit this topic from this passage that we visited before, a very familiar passage. And the subject that I thought would be good for us to talk about today doesn't necessarily have anything to do with us leading into 1 Corinthians. It's just a refresher for us, because we need to be reminded about something. So today we're going to talk about God's wisdom. God's wisdom. And we're going to see it on grand display in the familiar passage found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel, if it doesn't ring a bell when I say it, when you get there, it will ring all kinds of bells, because it's familiar to all of us. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read that passage, and then we're going to talk about it. Amen. As I look out, man, I can't wait to get to the recognizing guest part today. There's some people out there and I ain't going to even look at them. I can't wait to say, welcome back to Hope. And there's a few of you. I'm not just talking about one. Anyway, but you might not, that's not your first time, but I'm going to call you out. So I'm going to call you out. Just get ready. Don't tip out on me. If you do, I'm going to call you out when you tip out. Hang around to the benediction. There's a blessing in the benediction. Anyway, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, familiar passage. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. Maybe. See, isn't that a beautiful story? That's good stuff. God's wisdom. Let me share what to some of you may be shocking or breaking news. And to some, it shouldn't be, but to some, it might be. Let me just share this with you. Can I do it? There is a categorical and definitive difference between our wisdom and ways and the wisdom and ways of God. To some of you, that may be earth-shattering, but to most of us, there shouldn't be much breaking news at all. There is a huge difference between our wisdom and ways and the wisdom and ways of God. While God may certainly be known by mankind, he is still incomprehensible in the totality of his person and purposes. His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. In fact, Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's important for us to always recognize and acknowledge some things about God's wisdom and ways. Our minds, we should always acknowledge this. Our minds are finite. His is infinite. Our wisdom is limited. His is unlimited. Our understanding has boundaries. At least I know mine does. While his is as vast as the universe that he created, our vision is restricted. But he has X-ray vision. For these reasons, we must surrender ourselves to complete dependence on and total trust in the wisdom of God and not our own. Now, that's a word for some of us, because some of us have a bad habit of doing just the opposite. But I'm reminded what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 when he says, trust, y'all help me finish it, in the Lord, with all thine heart, lean not to your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your pathway straight, or he shall direct your paths. Here's what verse 7 says. It's good. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. That's what the first part of verse 7 says. Be not wise in your own eyes, but rather, I'm going to add that, but rather, fear the Lord. A noted 1700s preacher, who I'll not name for various reasons right now, I'm going to give you a quote, though, from him. You'll probably be able to figure out who it is. Says this, it wasn't Spurgeon, some of y'all said, that's Spurgeon, that's, no, he's earlier than that. he said this of this subject, he says this, a truly, and that's not the one on the screen, that's all right, it's coming up. This is a different one, so put that, yeah, leave that blank. A truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. A wise man. And then Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. He says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency, Paul says, is of God. Now you can put that one up there, because here's what the 11th century philosopher and Archbishop Anselm of Canterbury says about this subject. He articulates his thoughts on this topic this way when he says this, Lord, I acknowledge and I thank thee that thou hast created me in this thine image in order that I may be mindful of thee, may conceive of thee and love thee. But that image has been so consumed and wasted away by vices and obscured by the smoke of wrongdoing that it cannot achieve that for which it was made, except thou renew it and create it anew. I do not endeavor, Anselm says, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity, but in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree, this is my prayer nowadays, I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. I flipped it a little bit for me. I long to understand thy will, for which my heart believes and loves. Just help me. To the degree that you would allow me to understand thy will. Because I love it and I believe it. Just dip me down into it far enough so that I could understand it a little better. God solicits our surrender and often demonstrates his prowess as it relates to wisdom for reasons, in order to teach us valuable lessons. He'll demonstrate his prowess to teach us valuable lessons, some of which are found in our text today in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If I might, I'd like to discuss God's wisdom as recorded in this story. And the first lesson I see in this story is this: God's wisdom is unmatched. I know it's kind of elementary, but let me just break it down and tell you what I mean by that. God's wisdom is unmatched. We see it in verse 1 on display. First, let me tell you what I mean by unmatched. To be unmatched in this context is to be unrivaled, to be sovereign, above all others, alone, having supreme authority, supreme power, supreme ability, supreme rank, supreme resources. Unmatched. Mary Hughes says this about it. God is the supreme uncreated light of which wisdom is born. There was never a time, he says, when God's wisdom did not exist. So that may be Hughes's version, but let me give you my updated version of my thoughts on that. Here's what I would say. Can't nobody beat God being God. That's the 21st century remix. Can't nobody beat God being God. Can I give you another version of that? He's often imitated, but never duplicated, because he is unmatched. I didn't make it up. Satan tried it. You remember he tries it, as it is recorded in Isaiah 14. Here's what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will, Satan says, be like the Most High. Really? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Can't nobody beat God, being he's often duplicated, but he's often imitated, but never duplicated, because can't nobody beat God being God. In verse 1 of our text, we see the unmatched authority of God on display. In this verse, we see some things. We see three affirmative, conclusive statements. There are two I haves and one I will in this first verse. Let me read the first verse to you again. It says this: the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. The statements are there. Listen, we often make these same statements, don't we? But the difference between us saying it and God saying it is he has the power, authority, and unrivaled wisdom to bring it to pass. I may say I have or I will or whatever, and it may or may not happen. It may or not be true. I may or may not have what I need to do what I said I was going to do. But God's wisdom is unmatched. And he says this: I have rejected him. God is the only one holding the stamps. One says approved, one says rejected. And the sovereign God has stamped Saul rejected. Now, to understand Saul's rejection, we have to go back and pick up the story in chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, Samuel is serving as judge of Israel. There are no kings in the land. God is supposedly the king, and judges are in charge. And Samuel, in chapter 8, is serving as judge of Israel. But something happens to Samuel that will inevitably happen to all of us. Go back and read verse 8. Text says, he got old. Ooh, I know that's tough to hear. He got old. And when he gets old, he appoints his two sons to take over for him, Joel and Abijah, as his successors. Once appointed, Samuel's sons fall victim to the temptations of material gain, and they fail miserably. The people come to Samuel and demand, because of the failures of his two corrupt sons, they come to Samuel and demand a king. And here's the reason they give. They want a king not because his sons are corrupt, not because his sons fail, not because he is old and feeble and can't perform the duties anymore. Here's the reason that they give. They want a king because every other nation has a king. Big mistake. It never ends well when you compare yourself to something or somebody else. Nothing good comes when one compares themselves to others. We got a few young people still in the house. Some of them left, but some of them are still here as I look out. Take that with you today. If you don't get nothing else from this, take that with you. It never ends well when you compare yourself to other folks. In other words, never fall into the trap of thinking that the grass Let me remix it and say it this way. Don't let the green grass fool you. Because y'all listening to me? Because green grass will fool you, you know. I can give you some examples. I remember when I was growing up, there was a family in the neighborhood. I'm not going to call their name, but man, I used to wish, Ashley, that our family could be like theirs. Man, they just seemed to have everything that a family should have until one day I was playing outside and mama came running outside and daddy was chasing her. And it was revealed then that daddy was very abusive. So the grass on the outside looked green, but there were problems within. I give you other examples. You've had examples of where you thought, man, I wish my marriage could be like theirs. All right. Work on it, bro. Until the news comes on. In fact, watch this. Maybe your spouse has even said to you, why can't you be like her? I'm talking about the man to the woman. And we can flip that thing. Your woman, why can't you be more like him? Till the news comes on at 10 o'clock. Then you find out he got four babies around. He got two families. He got a second life. She's a teacher in the daytime. And I ain't on no telling what going. Don't. Let the green grass fool you. God, through Samuel, tries to warn them about the king they thought they wanted. Go back and read it. He tried to warn them. He says to them, go back chapters 8, 9, read them. He says to them, he tries to warn them because they were bent on having a king simply because other folks had one. He says, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen. He will take your daughters and to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive orchards. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. But the people respond with, now this ain't what it actually says, but they respond kind of like this, none of that matters. We want a king like everybody else, like all the other nations. So in chapter 9, God relents, and Saul is chosen as the very first king of Israel. Now here's the thing. Saul appeared to have all the makings of a king. Go back and read it. He was tall, attractive, from the tribe of Benjamin, capable and experienced military leader, but he also had a rebellious nature and would not share his power and popularity, which led to trouble. And God had predicted that that would happen, and it would. Here's some things that happened along the way in chapter 13. He failed to wait for Samuel at Gilgal and made excuses for failing to wait. There's a battle going on and one coming up. And rather than waiting on Samuel, Samuel tells him to wait 7 days and he'll get there and he'll perform worship before the Lord, which was his duty. Saul gets impatient. He waits 7 days, but Samuel doesn't show up. And so he gets impatient and he decides to take on the role and the duties of a priest himself and do something that he shouldn't have done. God's angered by that, and he says through Samuel then to Saul, God has now taken the authority of king from you at this early stage and given it to somebody else. He's rejected you already, but it doesn't stop there. You get chapter 14, and he neglects the needs of his own men and swore a foolish oath that almost cost the lives of his son Jonathan and all his men, tells them, because he's angry about the Philistines and he wanted to get back at them. He says to them, don't eat anything all day. And the men are weak and they need energy to fight. And so Jonathan dips his spear in honey and Saul is angered by it. But because they did, they ended up winning the battle. And Saul, though, is angry and he almost cost the lives because of his defiant, selfish nature. Then finally, in chapter 15, the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was when he failed to kill King Agag and all of the Amalekites, along with all of the livestock. Chapter 15, Samuel comes to Saul and says to him, gives him a message from God, that God says to him, Amalek has been evil to my people. When they were coming up out of Egypt, they were evil unto them. Have King Saul go in to Amalek and to the Amalekites and wipe out everything. Man, woman, everybody, livestock, wipe king, everything, wipe it all out. Saul goes along with the people, and instead of doing that, he decides to spare King Agag and take the choicest of livestock, of oxen, of cattle, and keep it for themselves. He says it's for the purpose of offering burnt offerings up to the Lord. So Samuel approaches him and says, did you do what God ordered you to do? Oh, yeah, I was obedient to the Lord's commandment. And Samuel says this to him, then what is this bleating of the sheep and mooing and neighing of the oxen that I hear? He tries to make an excuse. Well, we decided, you don't get to decide. That it would be better to take the oxen and the cattle and the sheep and prepare them for burnt offerings unto the Lord, the choices of them. And here is how Samuel responds. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That's what he says. So after all of this, God finally rejects Saul. And Samuel is grieving because God has rejected Saul. Then he says this in verse 1. He says, not only does he say that he has rejected him, I have rejected him. He also says, I will send thee. I will send thee, is what he says, talking to Samuel. He has the authority to say that. I can send you somewhere, and you might make it and you might not. But here it is, when you are unmatched, sovereign, and have supreme wisdom, there is one thing that will always accompany those that are sent by you. You know what that one thing is? Starts with an F. Who said that? You get the gold star. Favor. Favor always, it don't follow you. It gets there before you do. And God says to Samuel, I will send you. Then he says this, I have provided me a king. Chosen a king. Provided for my people. These are statements that God makes that only a God that is unmatched in his wisdom and authority can make. So the first lesson is God's wisdom is unmatched. Next lesson we see is this, God's wisdom revealed in his attention to detail. His wisdom is revealed in this passage in his attention to detail. It's in verses 1, the second part of verse 1 and the first part through the first part of verse 4. But let me just say this, his ways are not random. They're not accidental. They're not coincidental. They're not by chance. But rather, they are very specific. There's a great deal of foresight and planning goes into anything God does. He doesn't do anything just on the spur of the moment. Nothing happens as a coincidence in the mind of God. He's never caught off guard. Are ill-prepared. He's very deliberate in everything that he does, to the most minute of details. He's very detail-oriented. He sends Samuel to a deliberate town. Second part of verse 1 says this, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. He sends him to a deliberate town, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. Bethlehem was just a small hamlet located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But it was well known to the Jewish people. In Genesis 35, 19, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, died near Bethlehem while giving birth to Benjamin and was buried there. The story of Ruth the Moabitess is set primarily in Bethlehem. It was in Bethlehem that Ruth met and married Boaz and gave birth to Obed, David's grandfather. David himself was born in Bethlehem and would go on to make it famous. The prophet Micah in 5:2 proclaimed that the Davidic Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And, of course, the prophecy is later proven to be true, as Bethlehem is, in fact, the birthplace of the long-awaited Messiah. It is a specific place. Sends him to a specific town, a specific place, but also sends him to a specific family. Says, go to Jesse. Go to Jesse's house. If you trace the history, you'll see that God had been at work long before now in this family, planning for this time. He brought Rahab, y'all remember Rahab, a pagan idolatress, into the nation of Israel, and she married Salmon and gave birth to Boaz, who marries Ruth and gives birth to Obed, who again is David's grandfather, sends Samuel to a specific family. Then he sends him to a deliberate or a specific person, which brings me to my third and final point. Not only is God's wisdom unmatched, not only is God's wisdom revealed in his attention to detail, in verses 6 through 13, we'll see that God's wisdom often challenges our preconceptions. His wisdom will challenge our preconceptions. Now, I've already read the passage, so in the interest of time, just follow along. You know what it says, don't you? So let me just say this. God sends Samuel to anoint the next king. The problem is, because there's a problem, that the only experience Samuel has with anointing a king was when he anointed Saul. And in chapter 9, verse 2, it says that Saul looked kingly, very handsome, very tall. In fact, the passage says he was taller than anybody else in all of Israel. So because of this experience, Samuel has a preconceived notion about how a king should look. Now, don't look down your nose and get all judgmental about Samuel. All of us have preconceived notions and preconceptions based on experience. It was the late, great theologian Dr. Charles Edward Booth who contends that there are many things that go into making up your slant, your view, your outlook, your preconceived notions, or the German version of this is your Sitzumleben. He says that there are streams, tributaries that flow into us through our life that shape and mold our psyche. Things like family, DNA, biological, sociological, physiological parts of us, our community, certain norms and mores that were specific to our communities, our education flow into us, our friends flow into us, our enemies flow into us and shape our preconceptions. All these things make deposits into us and collectively make up our experiences. Experiences can cause you to go into a situation thinking you already know the outcome because it happened that way before. You go into that thing thinking, I know exactly how this is going to happen because it happened this way before, but can I just drop a bomb on you? God's about to flip the script. One must temper or suspend any predispositions when dealing with God. His wisdom and ways surprise us because we can't see what he can see. Verse 7 proves it. Verse 7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God is the only one who can truly see the heart. Because of that, we don't know what he might do. And so, here it is. Samuel goes to the selection celebration, I'm going to call it, preparing to anoint the next king. And the first joker that walks in, Eliab pricks at something in Saul's predispositions. His past experiences come to the surface. Because when he sees him, he reminds him of Saul. He looks like Saul. He's tall. He's strapping. He looks like a military leader. And so in Samuel's mind, this has to be him. It's not him. And from verse 6 to verse 8, they continue to march through. Abinadab comes. God said, no, that's not him. Shammah comes through. God says, no, even though Samuel believes certainly that, no, this is not him. The rest of the sons come marching through, and God rejects all of them. None of them fit the bill. So the question arises to Jesse. Jesse, this ain't working. None of these. You can just imagine Jesse's response. What? Did you take another look at my biggest boy, Eliab? I mean, come on. Samuel says, do you have another son? And Jesse says, well, I hate to even tell you about him. You don't want him. I have another one, but he's out tending the sheep. And before he could continue to give excuses, Samuel interrupts him and says, send for him. I don't want to hear nothing else about it. Just send for him. Because I'm here for a reason, and I need to see the only other son. And when he walks in, even though he looks handsome, which is not, by the way, a compliment in the text, he's ready. He's a sheep shepherd. He doesn't have any military. And soon as he walks in, God says, anoint him. This is the one. David was the youngest of the 8 boys and the least likely to succeed. He wasn't even invited to the gathering. But God uses, how many of you know this? The least likely to do the Almighty. Because it's what's on the inside that counts. David became the greatest king in the history of Israel, an ancestor of Jesus, listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, became a man after God's own heart. This is God's testimony about David, not David's testimony about himself. He became all of that. Saul may have been a physical giant, but David was a spiritual giant. God's wisdom will do away with our preconceptions, will baffle us oftentimes. You may not look the part. God is not concerned with that. He wants to shock the world by using you. No matter what you look like, no matter your background, no matter your educational level, no matter if you think you fit whatever, he wants to shock the world. He's got a plan and a purpose. And all of that, we learned that in Jonah that you can run, but you can't hide. And even if you don't think that you fit the bill, God still has a plan for you. Let me give you some examples. Then I'm going to take my seat. He used Moses, a murderer. Nehemiah, a layman. He used Amos, a herdman from Tekoa. He used Peter, a fisherman. He used Matthew, a tax collector, Paul, a persecutor. Then a baby boy, born in a manger, grew up as a carpenter, a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, had no form of comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected, a man of many sorrows, acquainted with much grief. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Nobody would have ever thought that something good could come out of Nazareth. Nobody would have ever thought that Joseph's boy, Mary's baby, would be who he came to be. God's wisdom surpasses all. I'm going to share something from John Piper. Here's what he says. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. You ought to take a picture of that. That's pretty good, ain't it? I thought it was. You might not, but it says something to me. Whether you like Piper or not, just take the name off. If you don't like Piper, just look at that. That's pretty good stuff. And I don't be emailing me about why. I'm just saying. I need to do this one more time, then we're going to stop. The wisdom of God, so you can get it, devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. God's wisdom is beyond amazing. God's wisdom is beyond amazing. Lord, we thank you that you're such a wise God. And even though we oftentimes don't quite understand why you do what you do, Lord, we submit to your will. Help us, Lord God, to do that in a way that would be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.